second book of Samuel, chapter 22. This is our last chapter on David, and after that we'll proceed to 1 Kings 3 and read something of the story of his son, King Solomon. 2 Samuel 22. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior." What a lot of words. Isn't that rich? "From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies." But look what he has to go through. First, "The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave, Sheol, coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." And this is how he regarded his experience of testing and trial. "The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of..." Isn't that a wonderful expression? "He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth." This is God's judgment on the wicked. "The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils." Isn't that tremendous? "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." I always think that this is referring to Satan, although David doesn't seem to be aware of Satan as a being. There's no reference to him at all in David's exciting life story. But it seems to me that this is who he's speaking about here, his powerful enemy. "They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place." Well, he became king, didn't he? "He rescued me because," and this is beautiful, "he delighted in me." Now, the next section, 21 to 25, gives David's testimony, which is an astonishing testimony. Look at that. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness." I think we might be inclined to use the word integrity there, you know, and that might be fair enough, but we'll keep to the word that's here. "According to the cleanness of my hands has he rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord." Now we can think of his sins, and so we're going to look at what that may mean later on. I have not done evil by turning from my God. And that was true. Even in his greatest lapses, he never turned away from his God. He was tripped up by the enemy. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. Well, not all of them. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now you can see that has to be answered in some kind of a way, because David was never sinless. So we'll look at that later on. Then he gives this experience. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. To the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. Every now and then he turns to the personal, you see. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God, back to the personal again, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, sure-footed. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. He was a great, great commander. Great soldier was David. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. That's a wonderful line, isn't it? You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn over. Isn't that very natural? I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them, to the Lord. But he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the street. Isn't that awful? You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. Even his own family, you remember. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. And that was historically true, of course. He subdued all the nations round about them. Then to conclude, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalt me above my foes. From violent men you rescue me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Amen. May God bless to us this wonderful portion of his holy word. The Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 22. This song of David's praise on being delivered from all his enemies, and we've seen plenty such deliverances as we've swept through the books of Samuel's and into Kings. This song is a tremendous tour de force, which drives on from beginning to end with breathtaking power, so that it sounds more like a rhapsody than a structured piece of writing. But it has its own structure, nonetheless, and we'll look at that first of all. It begins with what David's God has been to him through his life. And it goes on in verses 5 to 7, need to follow this, to tell us what he has been through. And then from verse 8 to 16, we see how David viewed the Lord's victories in terms of cosmic events, from the parting of the heavens to the laying bare of the foundations of the earth. And in the midst of all that, from verses 17 to 20, we see how the Lord rescued David in the midst of catastrophic events. From verse 21 to 25, he moralizes personally. And this is perhaps the most interesting part of the poem, and we'll take some time to look at that later on. He moralizes more generally at verses 26 to 28, and then back to the personal at verses 29 and 30. And he continues on the greatness of God at verses 31 and 32, but is back again to personal experiences of God's saving grace right on to verse 46 in an astonishing sweep of personal testimony. Then, from verse 47 to the end, as we've been singing, is praise. But you see, the size of it all, the magnitude of this great song, is breathtaking. Read these opening verses again. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. All these from violent men. You save me. This great God is the one who has saved David from his enemies. And he is worthy, says David, of all praise. But in it all, of course, David is far from being saved from his troubles. He's always saved, of course. Even if it's sometimes he's saved, it seems, out of the very belly of hell. Look at verses 5 to 7 again. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave, Sheol, coiled around me. Isn't that fearsome? The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. You see. That's the personal experience of one of the most sensitive souls imaginable. Highly aesthetic, artistic, sensitive soul, creative soul. But you see, the dear man is able quite astoundingly to relate all that he has been through to cosmic upheavals. Upheavals in the heavens, as if the very universe were exploding on his behalf. Talk about big bangs. These scientists of Jodrell Bank, speaking on their big bangs, as someone, the big bangs theory, as someone was doing the other day, cannot describe anything like this, can they? Look at the 8th verse. The earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the heavens shook, they trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him. The dark rain clouds of the sky, yes. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. You say, oh Lord, that's enough. But no, he goes on and on. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies. Bolts, see how ruthless he is with his enemies. Bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. Pause for breath after that. Then David's back again to what it all meant for him. You know, if this were not a prophetic utterance by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we would charge David with conceit, wouldn't we? That he should think the whole universe was upturned to save him. Granted, his universe, his personal universe, was upset. That's certainly the impression he gives us of what it felt like to him. And after all, you know, he is one of the biggest names in sacred history, isn't he? Classed with Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, as well as Isaiah and Jeremiah. And what is more, he is so closely associated prophetically throughout the Old Testament with great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that he has almost a unique place as David in the economy of the holy history of God's people. But he's back again to the personal from verses 17 to 20 to lay down the grounds upon which he goes on to state the reason why God rescued him from such appalling odds. Now, look at that, 17 to 21. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes, who were too strong for me. That's the devil right enough. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, and so on. Oh, but wait, yes, that's the section that we're going to discuss. David, your righteousness, you sinner, your righteousness. That's some testimony in these verses. How can you sustain such a claim of righteousness, David? Well, we must remember that this is written 1,000 years before Christ. Did you see, by the way, that Israel will be celebrating from September this year the 3,000th anniversary of the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital of the kingdom of Israel by David? Did you see that in the newspapers? How interesting. 3,000 from September until into next year. But I'm saying, this is 1,000 years before Christ. And although David 1,000 years before Christ is often apparently ignorant, maybe sometimes willingly ignorant, of some of the moral precepts of the Ten Commandments, especially the seventh one. We are speaking here, or David is speaking of a sanctification of his, which must be seen and understood in terms of the old covenant and not the new. But even in terms of the new covenant, the New Testament covenant, what David says in these astonishing verses from 21 to 25 takes me back to John Murray, that great Scottish theologian that did so much in Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, where our friend Sinclair Ferguson now teaches, and the same post as he had are pretty near it. John Murray was a great theologian from the north of Scotland. What he says about what he calls, and he would apply it to these verses, definitive sanctification defined, by which we are born again, you see, born into Christ. Now, how are we going to deal with this? If someone were to ask you, are you born again? I hope you'd be able to say yes. Surely you would, wouldn't you? Sitting here? You're not perfect. None of us are. Born again. And if you gave the positive answer, yes, and you were then asked, are you sinless then? You would surely say, oh no, not yet, not yet. And if the questioner were to try to trip you up by saying, then your new birth isn't much good, is it? You might say, if you had the presence of mind, you might say to them, do newborn babies walk and talk? And you know the answer to that. There is a progress. There is a progress. We're here to progress in sanctification and holiness and all that. You see, the thing about David, which we have been supremely, the thing about David we have seen supremely through these studies is that despite his worst lapses, and we haven't spared him, the Bible doesn't spare him, and I haven't spared him, despite his worst lapses, he is absolutely committed to his God, and nothing will draw him away from his God, even when he has sinned and has had to repent in dust and ashes. Well, you see, that's what Murray calls definitive sanctification. You're born again. You're changed. It's a radical change of heart. But, of course, the downdrag of evil is still around. And there may be, will be, lapses, won't there? But, you see, the total bent of David's life was towards God and away from evil. Even when evil tripped him up, he was against it. You see, Murray deals with those vexed verses in John's first letter, John 1, John 3, verses 6 and 9, which say, no one who lives in Christ sins. Now, that's a very bold thing to say. And when you read that verse, you think, that means that we must be sinless. No. But he also says, that's verse 6. Look at verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not sin, because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And Murray boldly asserts that that does not describe sinlessness, but that the bent of a person's life is irreversibly reordered, so that the one thing he cannot do is to deny Christ. That's it. It's loyalty. It's not the minutiae of moral doings or immoral doings, although they're not unimportant. It's being faithful and true to Jesus Christ, so that the one thing he cannot do is to deny Christ, even when by lapses he has sinned against. Now, are you going to accept that from one of the finest theologians of this century? I think you must. It's true. We're all sinners. But we're sinners saved by God's grace, surely. You see? So apply that to David, you see. What he's saying is, I will be true to God even if Satan trips me up, I'll be true to God. Isn't that what he's saying? And we would say that too, wouldn't we? Just read these verses 21 to 20, 25 again and see. His righteousness and the cleanness of his hands is interpreted in terms of turning to God, not turning away from God. And even when he says, all his laws are before me, and I have not turned away from his decrees, but have been blameless before him, so that the Lord has kept me from sin, and has rewarded me according to my righteousness and cleanness in his sight. Now, you're not expecting these words that David says in these verses to have the same meaning as if they were uttered by our sinless Christ, are you? Are you expecting David to be as sinless as Christ? No, he couldn't. So, I think we've got to take Murray's word that this refers to a man's loyalty to God. At whatever, of course, we're not saying when they were written, one would incline to think that this psalm, this song of deliverance, would have been written very late in his life. But if it was very late, it would be after the sin with Bathsheba. So in that sense, he wasn't clean. But clean as far as he would have never turned away to other gods, as Solomon did in his old age, you see. Never. He was absolutely faithful to God, even when he sinned, and the proof of that is that when he sinned, he repented. You see? However heinous our sin may be, this is what we want to see from some of those that we read about with crimes in the paper. Confess, and repent. And people will have some understanding of you, if they would. You see? Well, take another man. Take the Apostle Paul. Some of the latest words of the Apostle Paul. This is what he says. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These are pretty strong claims, aren't they? Now, he says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. But neither was Paul sinless. Listen to him earlier. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. That's what the NIV says. But for that very reason, he says, I was shown mercy, so that in me the worst, he says it again, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The worst of sinners. And an example, but not a perfect example like Christ. Oh no, not yet. No sinlessness. Yet no excuse ever for sin. It has always to be repented of when it is committed, and repented of as soon as we realize that we've been tripped up or deceived or led astray by the enemy. All right then, that's taken some time, but it's important I've dealt with those verses. I hope you're satisfied with that. After that astonishing testimony in these verses, 21 to 25, David turns at 26 to 28 to God's ways with men. 26. To the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. He's a God of judgment. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. And then he's back again to general references at 31 and 32. You see that? My lamp, you see, my darkness. I can advance against the troop. With my God, I can scale the wall. But by verse 33, he's back once more to personal references. And this goes on. Dear me, this goes on from verse 33 right on to 46. Look at this. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. That's interesting. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn over. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn my back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the street. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved... You see, it's all about himself in relation to God and his enemies. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from the stronghold. And as I said, that is historical, as we've seen thus far. You see, this is a wonderful testimony, and we can bear witness to it because we have followed David through all the wild meanderings of his own career, and we have seen that the Lord has certainly given him victory over all his foes and has liquidated all his enemies, even of his own tribe and family, and has preserved him safe even during his most heinous lapses. But even toward the end of this great psalm and song of deliverance, when he turns to more general praise at verse 47, he cannot keep his own experience out of it. Well, why should he? Look at the last verses. The Lord lives, praise be to my rock, exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me, you see? Therefore I will praise you, O God, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants after him. Now, of course, David is a very specially chosen vessel. And like the Apostle Paul, has undoubtedly many natural gifts, as well as super-added gifts of the Spirit to make him great, even in God's eyes and in the eyes of men. But you see, the fact that God loves to do that with men whom he picks from here and there should give us, who are as truly the Lord's as David and Paul, aren't we? We've the same Holy Spirit in our breasts as David had and Paul. That should give us great encouragement, shouldn't it? Our destiny may not be to blaze a glorious trail across history, like succeeding generations, that the succeeding generations might marvel at, but we are equally God's sons and daughters with these great men. Remember what the Lord said to David when he called him? I took you from pasture. You were a shepherd boy. And from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. And even when David had sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord said, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. By which is, you see, the generosity of the Lord to his children to make them his servants and his soldiers. Great generosity. And you know, we may not know what he may yet make us if we let him. Younger folk especially, what's the Lord going to make you? What are you going to be? What's his will for you? Do you know? May I give my testimony? I was the sick one of my family, the odd one out of six children. Seven at one point, who died in infancy. Of whom it was kindly said within the family that William might not be of much use, but they would have to be kind to him. And you see, that disorientation of my life persisted from at least the age of seven, one way or another, right through many sore aberrations, until at the age of 33, I was traveling up to Aberdeen from Glasgow on May the 7th, 1945, the day the war ended in the West, which was the eve of my 34th birthday. And I was as bewildered about events as I'd ever been as a young man, especially as to what coming to Gilcomston would mean. Said, when the hopelessness of the Gilcomston situation was presented to me by the office bearers, that perhaps, and this is written in the history, perhaps less than the Apostle Paul would do to revive a dying congregation. And we're not dead yet after 50 years. Surely, surely we have cause to rejoice. I take some of the last lines of our psalm to heart, you know. as I think especially of what members of Aberdeen Presbytery have said about me and about us through the years, the many years. I can think of a whole procession of men who came to Aberdeen after me, including academics, ministers, who have pronounced and pontificated upon us and regarded us as a backwater, to be pitied rather than challenged, and certainly to be heartily despised as what they would call obscurantist fundamentalists. And it has sometimes been a sore trial to bear their comments, especially when what is said is gathered second, third, fourth hand from others, without the slightest attempt to inquire or attend or find out what we are really like here. But you see, as I look round and consider those today who may still be of that mind, what have they to recommend themselves by compared with the Lord's continual blessing on us in ways from material, including millions of pounds, to spiritual, which is much more important? Most of those who in times past were hostile to us or contemptuous have gone long ago, mostly passed away or retired. And churches which once flourished, their buildings are turned into flats or offices, or worse, D Street. But the last thing I want to do, the last thing I want to get you to do, is to crow over our foes who have been against us all these years, especially since they are more guardedly polite nowadays in their disdain than they used to be. But you see, it has to be said that this ministry has been promoted and pursued against a continual backdrop of steady hostility and bland skepticism. And the last thing in the world any of such critics want to do is to learn a thing from us. They would rather go down, and do go down, holding on to the poverty-stricken lifestyle of the establishment of the Church of Scotland in these days, while the Lord continues to bless us. Will the Church of Scotland never learn from us, but prefer to go down? I heard a pathetic account by the president, the local president of the Women's Guild, about the numbers in the Women's Guild declining each year. Numbers in the roll, numbers at Sunday school. Do they prefer to go down and out rather than learn anything from us about our biblical stance, eh? A certain divinity professor came to Aberdeen many years ago, and within weeks he was warning his students against me and us, although he had never set eyes on me or ever put his nose inside the door of Gilcomston to see what was going on. But where is he now? I won't say. Indeed, some of the people who were here in Gilcomston itself when I came chose to oppose the work and eventually tried to get the presbytery to discipline me and hopefully remove me. But I have seen them. This is true. I've seen them all to their graves. And the Lord has vindicated his word and his work at the hands of the poor thing I described earlier. But you see, inasmuch as it has been his word that has dominated the scene here in Gilcomston during the last half century, then the poor things that we so-called fundamentalists are said to be are given a place in the Lord's work and kingdom, which is out of all proportion to our deserts. You know that there were 10 Church of Scotland churches in the central area of Aberdeen, and it was decided there were far too many. And ultimately the presbytery reduced them to 3, one of which is ourselves. The Apocrypha says, let us now praise famous men, but the Bible says, let us now, and David says, let us now praise the Lord, who takes up nonentities, sick souls, helpless creatures, and uses them to do his work, and blesses them as long as he chooses to do so, and as long as they let him do so. Therefore, taking a leaf out of David's book, although happily not at his advanced stage of decay yet, I want to say that there is nothing so dominant in my mind as we leave this great man David. Nothing so dominant as to follow him in giving all the glory for anything that has been done by the Lord. To God alone be the glory. Nor is it hard to say that. Listen to what James Philip says in his current record. His current record tells us that the phenomenal financial total of the work of their congregation, which is perhaps about 100 more members than we have, 401. This is what he says. But first of all, he tells us that the phenomenal financial total gathered by a congregation of 401 last year was £154,000. But having said that, lest anyone should think that James is boasting, he quotes the scriptures. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.